is back trumpets down in Berea. So hopefully we get to meet a few new other people today. And we really enjoy being here. So we've heard about the congregation for many years, and we're glad to be here finally. So I want to mention that we have three handouts for you. One of them is, well, the two of them, the different colored paper ones, have all the scriptures that you'll be seeing on the screen today in both part one and part two of the presentation. And also, the other one is the chronology of end time biblical events. And we're going to go through a little bit more of that chronology during the first part of the message today. And so you might want to keep that available. I'm going to turn the lights out, at least in the front part here, so it might be a little bit difficult for those who are, you know, you can still have a little bit of light, so you can still see it if you squint. So anyway, you'll have those available for you. Well, my lovely wife and I live in Southern California from 1979, when we got married, to 1990. And during that time, I worked for the Worldwide Church of God. I was in publishing services at that time as manager of the circulation manager of the Plain Truth Newsstand distribution program. Perhaps a few of you remember that. We had displays all over the country at that time. Well, after the birth of our two children, we bought a house, purchased a house. It was in November of 1985 in Altadena, which is a city just north of Pasadena. 11 months later, on Thursday, October 1st, 1987, and I'll never forget that date, 2 days before the Holy Day of Atonement, I had planned to go to work a little bit later that day. And so I was still in bed at 7:42 a.m. But I was awakened at that very moment by a loud freight train-like noise and a shaking of the house, intense shaking of the house. I never felt anything like that. So I jumped out of bed, ran down the swaying hallway as fast as I could. I thought something else happened in the house. The water heater blew up or something. I just didn't know. But as I ran, I realized this is the first earthquake we've ever experienced, Linda and I, there in Southern California. So anyway, they were in the kitchen, Linda and the two little kids, little children. We ran out the front door, and just about as soon as we ran out, the shaking stopped. Well, later learned that this was a 5.9 earthquake on the Richter scale, and it centered at the city of San Gabriel, which is about 15 miles as a crow flies from where we live. It's not very far away. It was later named the Whittier Narrows earthquake. 8 people died in that earthquake. Several hundred were injured, and 10,000 buildings were damaged. The earthquake also caused over $350 million damage, property losses throughout Southern California, mostly areas east and northeast of Los Angeles. The tremor was felt as far away as Las Vegas, and was followed by over 500 aftershocks, the largest registering 5.3 magnitude on the Richter scale. That occurred on Sunday, October 4th, at that time at 3:59 a.m. We remember that time, too, because we were shaken out of bed, and we had to get outside the house as quickly as we could. We didn't know if it was another major earthquake or whatever. But anyway, that aftershock brought about, it injured a number of people, caused additional property damage throughout the area. Now, our house only sustained minor damage, just a few cracks in the walls on the outside, and none of us were hurt. That earthquake was very instructive to us. The sound, the fury, the power that it delivered under what had always been the stable earth under our feet was very telling. It crashed into our comfortable life without warning. And it truly made us understand how fragile life really is and how much we needed God's protection and help. I mean, that really sinked it right into our minds at that time. Well, earthquakes are a fact of life. Not too many around here, but earthquakes are a fact of life in our present world. Remember the one that took place in Alaska just a few weeks ago? And we live very close to Knoxville in Tennessee, and there was an earthquake that occurred just southeast of Knoxville just a few weeks ago. And we rarely hear about these things because they're not highly damaging or anything like that. Well, the Bible prophecy clearly reveals that earthquakes will play a significant role in the days ahead. In fact, the Bible discloses that the greatest, most powerful, and damaging earthquakes in the history of humanity will occur at the end of this age. Where will these take place? And most importantly, why? Well, we're going to cover that in the message today. It's entitled Earthquakes and End Time Prophecy, Part 1. And we'll get to Part 2 a little later today, as we've mentioned. So let's get our bearings first about how and why earthquakes occur. In doing so, let's read, I think it's a very helpful explanation from a website entitled Teach Engineering. It's an article entitled Earthquake Formation. The Earth's crust, says here, you can read along with me, is made up of tectonic plates which lock together like the pieces of a puzzle. The tectonic plates float on the molten rock of the Earth's mantle and move around very slowly. The boundaries where the tectonic plates meet are the areas of the world with the most violent natural earthquake activity. It goes on, it says, when the plates grind against each other along the plate boundaries, rocks are under so much pressure that sometimes they heat up and fold, creating mountain ranges, hills, and valleys. The intense pressure at plate boundaries can also cause rocks to snap and break, forming cracks in the earth, or it's called faults. When faults are formed, a tremendous amount of energy is released, which shakes the earth and causes earthquakes. Also, earthquakes, until recently, have been measured on the Richter scale, which gauges the magnitude or the power of an earthquake by use of a machine called a seismometer, which produces a seismograph. The Richter scale is numbered 1 to 10, although there is no upper limit. 1 to 10, but it can go beyond that. It never has, according to the records. Each 1-point increase in measurement represents a tenfold increase in the degree of the quake's power and ultimate destructive capability. For example, an earthquake that measures 5.0 on the Richter scale has a shaking amplitude 10 times larger than a 4.0. So you're talking about a great deal of power. Each point raises it at least 10 times what the previous one was. So it's a great deal of power. You know, following the devastating 9.0 magnitude Honshu, Japan earthquake and tsunami in March 2011, which caused the death of over 15,000 people, the Japan Times published an article on December 15, 2012, entitled Magnitude 10 Tremor Could Happen. It says, it is theoretically possible that the world could see a quake with a magnitude of around 10. A researcher at Tohoku University told the government's Coordinating Committee for Earthquake Prediction, Japan. The energy of such an earthquake could be 30 times greater than the magnitude 9.0 quake that hit the Northeast on March 11, 2011. No magnitude 10 earthquake has ever been observed. The most powerful quake ever recorded was a magnitude 9.5 tremor in Chile in 1960. A magnitude 10 quake could likely cause ground motions for up to an hour. Remember that. Up to an hour. That's a long time. Ours was 20 seconds, and that was frightening enough. And then it says, with tsunami hitting while the shaking was still going on. According to the research, tsunami would continue for several days. So with that as a foundation, and before we cover in detail specific scriptures about end-time earthquakes described in the Bible, let's first get an overall chronology or sequence of events in end-time biblical prophecy. I think it's very important here to do that, so we're clear about when and where the scriptures explain future earthquakes will occur. And the reason I created this is that because many times you hear about a prophetic thing that's going on, you read about it, and you don't know exactly where and when it is. So this handout should be able to help you in the future when you're trying to figure out exactly where, when an event is taking place and where it is in the sequence of Bible prophecy. Before reviewing this chronology, let's first briefly examine why we should take the time and make the effort to grasp and understand Bible prophecy. Prophecy makes up at least one quarter or almost a third of the Bible, and 90% of that covers end time events. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 explains that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And part of that knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest prophet of all, involves being aware of what he said about prophecy. Very important. So this is especially necessary since we live at the very end of this age that Jesus Christ prophesied about, the end of the age of human rule. Amos 3 verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And we need to realize that those prophets have, in many respects, already spoken. And their words are there in the Bible, and they speak to us today if we carefully study, if we carefully listen and respond. Those words are there. That doesn't mean there won't be prophets in the future, but a lot of the prophecies are already there, as I mentioned. So we need to study those. We need to know about those. We have a lot of things to do as church members to learn a lot. But prophecy is part of that. You know, during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ informed his disciples about key signs, and you know about this, key signs to look for and expect during the period leading up to his second coming. He told them, and he tells us today, that it would be a time of escalating lawlessness. We see a lot of that happening in our country today. Distress, great distress, turmoil, uncertainty, and a lot of fear. He said those things were going to happen. He said it would be a period of great religious deception and confusion, and that wars and alarming speculations about potential wars would convulse the nations. You just have to read the prophetic times. You see that almost every week. Jesus continued his prophetic discourse by telling his followers, he said in verse 7, he says here in Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. We are warned. First thing out the door, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let it happen to you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. And I want you to remember that, those words. See that you are not troubled. Very important words, and we'll talk about that in part two, later in part two today. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then Jesus continued in verse 7. He said, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So these various, very same conditions of what Jesus prophesied in the Gospels are also referred to in the sixth chapter of Revelation, described as the first four seals of Revelation. So you can see that on your handout. So Christ talked about those four horsemen. Those are identical to the first four seals of Revelation. You know, in a vision, the Apostle John saw that seven seals had been affixed to a scroll, which only Jesus Christ had the authority to remove. The first four seals are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse or Revelation. Let's briefly mention each of them here now. The first seal covers the white horse of false Christs and false prophets. It says in Revelation 6, verse 2, and I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And this is not Christ. This is the false Christ, says here. False Christ, false prophets. The second seal describes the red horse of wars and rumors of wars. Revelation 6, verse 3 says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword, so terrible warfare is prophesied. The third seal is about the black horse of famine. Revelation 6, verse 5 says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. What you're talking about here is a basic scarcity of food. Now, we have plenty of food here, but, you know, in the future, it's going to be very scarce, very hard to find. Now, I kind of equate it, you know, my wife had this little joke that she makes breakfast for me every morning. But what she does is she makes a big bowl of granola, that big, and puts it in a shelf, and then I get a little bit every morning. So I figured she's making it for me every day. But, you know, I don't necessarily eat every little scrap in that bowl when I finish my little bowl. I just flush it down the sink. Someday you will not flush that down the sink. You will want every little scrap. That's what it's saying here in basic format. So we move on. The fourth seal refers to the pale horse of pestilence. Revelation 6, 7, it says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, the grave, in other words, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Very dramatic here. So when we read about these specific frightful events, one might think something. You might think, well, Christ's second coming is, boy, it's the next thing to happen. Sorry. No, it's not. That will not be the case. Jesus went on to warn his disciples about troublesome conditions that he spoke about did not signal the end, but merely, as it says in the next verse, the beginning of sorrows. The beginning. That's just a warm-up to what's coming. It's going to be even worse, a whole lot worse. The events transpiring from that point on would be appalling, devastating, unbelievable. Why do we want to draw close to God? Well, this whole sermon is for that purpose, to help us to really Don't throw these things. Don't put it off. We want to draw close to God. That's the point. He is our only salvation in all of this. And he will protect us. He will see us through it. We sing about that all the time, don't we? So it will be a heightened time of anxiety and suffering, distress, and disaster. Jesus labeled that incredibly brutal and grief-ridden future period as Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21, had a few verses it says here, and then, meaning after the events of the four horsemen, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And indeed, Christ prophesied that that particular time would be so horrendous that no human being could survive, really, maybe nothing on earth, no life on earth could survive, unless he stepped in, he returned to earth to put an end to it. You can't even imagine how awful this will be. During that, what will be 3.5 years of dreadful misery and war and death, the world and its population will be horribly afflicted. You know, we stayed in Lexington last night. We had a nice hotel. We had a nice breakfast. And we kept thinking how nice this is and what it will be like if it's not there anymore. You know, the words of the prophet Daniel mirrored the words of Jesus Christ. The tribulation will be more horrifying than any other time in human history, or will pale into insignificance what has happened in previous times in history. Daniel wrote this, Daniel 12, verse 1, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." Now, earlier I mentioned four of the seven seals of the book of Revelation. Referring to the Great Tribulation, this terrible time of trouble describes those events of the fifth seal. You can see that on your handout. Fifth seal. Now there's another term used in Scripture to describe this fifth seal, this ghastly period of intense or horrific suffering and distress. The Apostle John describes it as Satan's wrath. Revelation 12:12, he says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." He's not talking about human beings in heaven. He's talking about those who are in heaven at God's throne, who serve God, the spirit beings. But then he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short." So the period of tribulation and Satan's wrath is also referred to in other passages as a day of devastation and desolation. It's also described as Jacob's trouble. It's from Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So this is when the devil and his demonic cohorts center their ferocious attacks on all nations, but especially upon the modern-day descendant nations of ancient Israel. These in particular include Britain and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the United States, and other British-descended peoples, including those in South Africa, for example, and also on today's Jewish state of Israel in the Middle East. Therefore, what is ahead is a time of incredible distress on all nations and all citizens. Satan has come down. It will be a period of severe persecution leveled against the faithful people of God's church. Again, stay close to God. Understand that. I hope that message has come through so well. Don't ever leave God. Don't ever walk away. Don't ever stop praying or studying the scripture. Very important. Let's take a few moments to read about this fifth seal and a tremendous number of events that will occur. I think it's important we just take the time to go through this here. The fifth seal, let's take a look in your handout there. It says, a war breaks out in heaven. And Satan and his demons are cast down to the earth. Next, a beast rises up out of the sea to continue 42 months. This is the beast power that will form in Europe. We have the beginnings of that right now taking place. Then the false prophet. Another beast arises, numbered 666. He performs great wonders and miracles, causes people to receive the mark of the beast. Then an invasion, the destruction and death and captivity and enslavement of the nations and peoples of modern-day Israel, as I mentioned. Next, the temple, a holy place, is set up in Jerusalem, and daily animal sacrifices begin. The two witnesses, the two olive trees, also described as two candlesticks, begin preaching at the temple site in Jerusalem for a period of 3.5 years. Next, Satan is permitted to scatter the power of the holy people for 3.5 years. As I mentioned earlier, intense persecution on the people of God will occur. The church is going to be hated because of the very truth that we know. Martyrdom is going to occur. Yeah, people will die, a few. But that doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's the important thing. If they hold fast to God. Sadly, though, many will become offended due to abuse and mistreatment. And they will begin to betray one another and hate one another. Again, don't let that happen to us. Don't let it happen. Next, iniquity or lawlessness multiplies. And as a result, the love of many will grow cold. That talks specifically about the church, but really it's worldwide. Love is going to just disappear in relationships with people, it seems. But we have falling away and abandonment and departure from the truth that's going to take place. These are warnings that God gives to us to hold fast and don't let it happen. Christians in modern-day Israel, in the Middle East there, must flee to the mountains. It will be 1,290 days, 3 years, 7 months until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church flees to a place of safety called her place for 3.5 years. Satan, however, pursues after them, and the earth helps the woman. But then Satan departs to make war with the remnant of her seed. And many true Christians are martyred at that time. Again, we move on to the next point. It says, the king of the south pushes at the king of the north, who in turn attacks him with military force and enters modern-day Israel and other Middle Eastern countries. And that in itself is very interesting. It's what's going to happen then. Jerusalem will be compassed with armies. Is trampled by the Gentiles. It's overrun. It's subjugated by non-Israelites for 3.5 years. Sacrifice in the temple will cease for 1,290 days, for three years, 7 months. The abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, as is described in Daniel, is placed in the temple in Jerusalem. A false prophet, the man of sin, the man of perdition, exalts himself and sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and claims to be God. So now these events may not fall in the exact sequential order. I tried to place them as accurately as I possibly could here. Plus some of these events occur concurrently, actually. They happen at the same time. So I just put them in the order. But this is just to give us an idea of, to go over this just so we know where these events fall and how severe they are going to be. so that we can draw close to God. And again, I just emphasize that. Let's now move on to the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, which specifically covers the heavenly signs and a great earthquake and other prophesied events, which we'll cover in detail later in part two. Although this period is certainly part of the 3.5-year period of tribulation, serves as a, you might say, a forerunner and like a strong wake-up call to the staggering events that are coming in the seventh seal. It's like a short kind of wake-up, everyone, repent, turn to God. It's like a brief transition period, I believe, between Satan's wrath and what the scriptures describe as God's anger and upcoming punishments that he is going to level against the disobedient and defiant humanity. The Apostle John writes about the events of this sixth seal. He says here, Revelation 6, verse 12, I looked when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And I'll just talk about more that more in detail in part 2. It goes on, it says in verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig tree, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. So great events are taking place here. We don't have time to go into all of these in detail. It'd be fun to do that. But then it's in verse 14, it says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now, it doesn't say they disappear. It just says they move out of their place. Now, remember that, because we're going to talk about that in part two as well. They moved out of their place, but did not disappear. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So apparently, from what we understand, they will see this heavenly vision and they will be so frightened about it. But it's like a warning. It's like, wake up, people. Wake up. Something devastating is on the way unless we do repent. It goes on, verse 17, for the day of his wrath has come. Whose wrath? God's wrath. The day it's about to take place. Who is able to stand when God intervenes in this way? That's what he's saying. So as we just read in this passage, these enormous, unprecedented events will be send piercing shockwaves, I think you might say, of fear and dread in every person on earth about what is to come in that seventh seal. So this passage appears to tell people, it seems to indicate that people have expectations of significantly and greater and dramatically abysmal events that are coming. You know, they've gone through all these events in previous to this, but they have a sense, oh my, something really worse is coming. Something as horrible is coming. So they have that, they have that sense. So we're going to return later to cover what we just read in terms of this coming great earthquake. Which moves out mountains and islands out of their place. We're going to talk about that. But there's something even more devastating after that. So let's continue examining this important overview now of this biblical sequence of end time events by examining the outline of the seventh seal. Let's recall that the fifth seal was not only termed the tribulation, but Satan's wrath. But here, this seventh seal, again, it's all about God's wrath, as I mentioned, upon lawless, rebellious humanity. Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, when he, Jesus, open the seventh seal. There is silence in heaven for about half an hour. I'm going to pause here just for a moment, because when I was a kid, I lived up in Wisconsin, and we heard about a storm that was brewing. Go outside, and big black clouds were building, and wind started moving, blowing the trees, the leaves. Some leaves were coming off. This was in the middle of summer, you know, and it was just like everything was just going crazy. It was just, then all of a sudden, silence. Everything stopped. But then the rain, right after that, came down in buckets. It was just like, man, here it comes. And I equal that to this silence in heaven for about a half an hour. It's like, what? Okay, I hope you're ready. What's coming is so dramatic. You will not believe it. Repent, please, repent. That's God's message to everyone. It's his message to that we're getting out to the world today. You can't continue sinning the way you are. You've got to change. You've got to turn to God. So that's what I'm thinking is being said here in a way. Going on, it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. What are our prayers? It's like incense to God. Will you be praying like you've never prayed before, considering what's taking place here? I think so. I think we will all be doing that. So we got to learn how to pray now and really pour out our hearts to God intensely with all, not that we're not doing that now, I'm just saying that these events are going to really shake us to what's really real and all that, what's going on. Anyway, it goes on. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So this is the warning shot. The seven trumpets are going to sound. The seventh, and these, this is that final seventh seal, God's wrath. So this, the passage we just read in Revelation 8 is reiterated in the following prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. It describes God's anger toward rebellious humankind, which is also labeled as the Day of the Lord, which we'll cover more about shortly again. Isaiah 2, verse 17 says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols shall be utterly abolished. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, and the terror of the Lord, God's wrath, and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Talk about huge earthquakes and other events. So God, why will God do this? Why will he shake the earth mightily? Also, as we read a few moments ago in Revelation 6, verse 14, why will God cause every mountain and island to move out of its place? He states the reason, as we just read there in verse 17. The loftiness of man. Is man lofty today? Thinks he knows everything? Well, we produce these great things. We can produce smartphones and computers and avionics and everything. I mean, we don't need God, do we? Haughty man? That's why. Haughtiness of man should be brought low. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 2 describes this, describes people's attitude and approach by stating, In the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, headstrong, haughty. Does that describe our time today? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So God will take his great power to himself and deal with corrupt, defiant humanity in the language of force which they understand, you know, building all kinds of weapon systems and this and that. So when the earth shudders and shakes violently, and supernatural signs are seen in the heavens, and when people's comfortable lives are turned totally upside down, they will rapidly and nervously notice. Indeed, human beings in their arrogance and their pride will have rejected the one who gave them life and who sustains them. Who needs God? Well, they're going to find out they do need him. So before they have a chance to destroy all life from the earth, God will begin to knock out the foundations from under their corrupt, obstinate, and violent civilization. Now, some of these people may get the message, but others will not repent. As a result, there will be a need for significantly greater persuasion through more intense punishments which God will bring down upon them during this seventh seal. As we briefly covered this seventh seal, which is also termed God's wrath, as I mentioned, it's also described as the day of the Lord, as I mentioned also. Isaiah gives a description of this period. He says, Isaiah 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Like I said, God's going to take his great power to himself, and he's going to shake everybody to their foundation. God means business here. We use that term. He means business. He's no longer going to put up with insolence and impudence and impertinence from human beings. Human beings will now come to a time of reckoning with their mighty Creator during this seventh, these seven trumpets, the seventh seal. During this period of the seventh seal, God's wrath, this day of the Lord, directs his power, especially against those who have caused so much destruction, terrible destruction and death during that period of Satan's wrath. Isaiah 34, verse 8 says, "For the day of the Lord, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." So there are numerous other references to the day of the Lord throughout the Bible. I won't go through those right now, but let's read at least two of them right now. Joel 2, verse 1 says this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." It's not here yet, it's coming. Please repent, in other words. Joel 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, and the valley of decision. The sun will and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord," I want you to remember this scripture here, "the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." I'm going to go through that a little bit later as well. Don't forget this passage here. In addition, it's important to note that the day of the Lord is not a single day, but rather about a one-year period in terms of the prophetic day for a year principle found in Numbers 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, verse 4 through 6. Let's also notice that the day of the Lord is actually the final full year of this 3.5 year period of great tribulation. Now, in specifically describing the seventh seal, you'll notice on the handout, as I mentioned already, that it's divided into seven major parts. Each of these seven parts are signified by a blast of a trumpet, which specifically shows an increasing punishments upon rebellious humanity, a little more intense as they grow, as each one gets bigger and bigger. This is because after each chastisement, many people, sadly, they continue refusing to repent and acknowledging God's authority. So that's what God is trying to do, is kind of wake them up. But if they don't repent, okay, here comes another blast. And people still refuse to repent. Also, the final trumpet, the seventh, is comprised of what is termed seven plagues, also described as bowl judgments. So this is the final, the seventh trumpet, as you can see on your handout. That is subdivided into these seven bowl judgments as well, also described as plagues. So I encourage you to study this and this handout as time goes on. And again, refer to it whenever you hear and you don't understand where a particular event takes place. It would be very helpful to have that. So the seventh and final plague includes the greatest and most monstrous and damaging earthquake ever to occur since human life has been on the earth. So at this point, we'll wrap up the first part of the message and we'll take a break. And we'll, part two, we'll specifically focus on end time scriptures referring to earthquakes and that occur during the period of the four horsemen all the way through to the seventh seal of Revelation. In addition, we'll cover how and why God uses them for his great purposes, as I've already described to a degree. Furthermore, we'll examine what he has in store for the world after peace is restored to the earth. And that's very important. Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth. He's going to set up his 1,000-year reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's plenty of hope beyond all this disaster that's going to take place. So we'll take a short break for 15 minutes or so, and then we'll come back for part two of Earthquakes and End Time Prophecy. Information about when, where, and why earthquakes are prophesied to occur. And today, this afternoon, we'll cover three basic areas. These will include the four horsemen, as I mentioned earlier, the sixth seal, and the fifth seal. Those three basic areas. And again, we'll be going over time a little bit. I hope you don't mind. It's just the way this is, and there's a lot of material to cover. So if you need to leave, which I doubt you will, but anyway. But I appreciate your attendance today. I really do. And again, this is God's Sabbath, and he wants us to be here learning and growing. So anyway, let's begin with the four horsemen, which, as I mentioned earlier, is identical to the four seals of Revelation, the first four seals of Revelation. You know, I'll repeat a couple of scriptures here just to kind of get us, keep our foundation. You know, when he spoke to his disciples, we all know Jesus Christ explained that there would be signs of his imminent return to earth. Matthew 24, verse 4. We read earlier, and Jesus answered and said to them, his disciples, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And it's a sad thing to think about, but it is. It's going to happen. And it has happened. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And Jesus continued, he said in verse 7, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now the Greek word for earthquakes is seismos, like seismograph, seismos, which is defined as a commotion, as a shaking. While this word in Scripture refers to a violent shaking, as I mentioned, it was used one time in one passage describing a storm or tempest on the sea. It's from Matthew 8, verse 24. But let's notice something very interesting about the Scripture. It does not say there will be an increase in earthquakes. You know, we often hear, well, there's more earthquakes now. It doesn't say that. The prophecy doesn't tell us that. It simply states there will be earthquakes in various places. In this regard, the National Earthquake Information Center of the U.S. Geological Survey is often asked if there are more earthquakes today than there were in the past. Although their earthquake registry shows an increase in recorded earthquakes in recent years, this is not because there are more earthquakes taking place. Rather, this is because there are many more and better seismic instruments that are being used today, which are able to record smaller earthquakes, which formerly could not be measured. According to the agency's long-term records since 1900, it goes back quite a ways, approximately 20,000 earthquakes occur and are measured and recorded around the globe annually, which equals to be about 55 earthquakes a day. We never know that. 55 earthquakes a day throughout the world somewhere. It's the average. Of those 20,000 earthquakes, about 16 are major earthquakes which occur and are recorded during any given year. In addition, literally millions of earthquakes, which are often too weak to be recorded, are estimated to take place every year. So I'll give you some facts and background there. However, as world population continues to rise, especially as more people move into these megacities or are born into them, seismologists are very concerned, from what I've researched, that these large magnitude earthquakes could actually be even more destructive than in the past, because you have more people, more buildings. You know, earthquakes don't generally, on their own, kill people. What kills people is older buildings, which are not constructed to earthquake-resistant standards, can bring about death and injury because they tumble down, they break apart. And that's what causes the death. So the earthquakes themselves don't generally kill people. Plus, some of these tremors create tsunamis. We've been more aware of that in recent years. And that brings about death and destruction, especially to people living in coastal regions, as was the case with that tsunami in 2011 in Japan. While there's no indication of increased earthquake activity at this time, the potential, though, for greater devastation caused by these large magnitude earthquakes in these major population centers, especially, could apply in some ways to Christ's warning that there will be earthquakes in various places. You kind of think of it, you know, because what is God concerned about? He's concerned about people, his children. So it's just a warning to people. Now let's move on directly to the sixth seal. We're going to skip over the fifth seal. That's why I spent a little bit of time there going over that, but there are no earthquakes mentioned during the Great Tribulation, but during other times. So we'll move past the fifth seal and go directly to the sixth seal, which describes the heavenly signs and a great earthquake. As we read in part one of this message, we've heard in part one, the Apostle John wrote about the events he witnessed in that startling vision that he had about this sixth seal. Let's review. Let's go back and review what John wrote. Revelation 6, verse 12. He says, I looked when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And this is at the beginning of the sixth seal, remember. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. As a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So you have these heavenly events, asteroids and meteorites probably falling from the sky at that time. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This great earthquake. I mean, there are islands are moving, shaking. Mountains are being hit. And this is worldwide he's talking about here. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, all people hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So this is the first of a number of earthquakes taking place throughout the sixth and seventh seals. As I just read in verse 12, Jesus opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And considering this particular trembler, it appears to be, again, massive and geographically far-reaching. Consider, too, that this colossal earthquake could be combined with volcanic eruptions, since verse 12 states, goes on to state, it says, the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. Now, since volcanoes often release massive quantities of ash particles, there was one just took place in Indonesia recently, and if you recall the Krakatoa earthquake, same location in 1893, that put so much ash and volcanic materials into the sky that it blacked out. It was known to have blacked out much of the sun and the moon for a while, for a short time. So that's what you could possibly imagine taking place here, that the sunlight and moonlight will be blocked from reaching various parts of the earth for lengthy periods. So even though it will be a massive earthquake, it does not appear to be as intensely destructive to the one that will take place in the coming seventh seal, which we'll be getting to shortly here. Therefore, the quake happening during the sixth seal could be employed in this way, as like a warning. As I mentioned, God wants to warn people. He loves all people. He loves everybody. He created them. He wants them to be in his family. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn to him. So it's like a warning. It's like, wake up, please. That's what he's saying. Now let's move on to the seventh seal. We'll get right to that. What is this seventh seal, this final seal, all about? It's a dramatic and very graphic description of God's righteous wrath, as I mentioned earlier, and the richly deserved punishment that the lawless, defiant human beings have been committing. They're defiant toward God, and God is bringing his power down upon them. He's showing them who's in charge. Let's recall from part one, as you can see on your handout, that this seventh seal is comprised of seven trumpets. And I'm being repetitive a little bit because it takes a while to think in some of these things. You know, I know it is for me. I've got to read things over more than once to get it. But here, the prophet Isaiah, he gives a alarming, a very fearsome preview of the coming events of these seven trumpets, also described as the day of the Lord. As I mentioned, that's a period of time. And we'll take a look here in Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Not focused, God isn't focused on repentant people, the sinners here. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. So a lot of people are going to suffer and die. It's going to happen. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Verse 13 tells us here. I will shake the heavens and the earth. This word earth is ertes, Hebrew's word ertes, and it means lands, territories, the world, the earth. It's a vast area talking about here. The earth will move. The word move is from the Hebrew rosh. It means to quake or shake or toss or rage or tremble. And then the term out of her place here is from the Hebrew makon, M-A-Q-O-N. That means, it talks out of her place. This place means a position, site, or space. So it's moving. A lot of movement is taking place here. So it's not a localized event. It appears to be worldwide in scope. So anyway, these great punishments coming during the seventh seal will be directed against the world, but especially against the evil, violent leaders and their brutal, merciless armies. And there will be armies marching. There'll be all kinds of atrocities taking place at that time. People are no different. They want power, and they want power over other people. We see that even in our own country today. Isaiah goes on to write in Isaiah 34, verse 2. For the Lord is enraged against the nations. His fury is against all their armies, all their military forces. He will completely destroy them, dooming them to slaughter. But God, again, he's taking this great power to himself. Human society will never have previously seen or felt such an awesome display of divine supernatural power from their God. Never before. So let's see what happens when Christ begins to act as the Apostle John sees in this spectacular vision of the seventh seal. Here in Revelation 8, verse 1, we read, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I read this before. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So again, see, all prayers are very important here. What happens next? What does John vividly witness in this shocking prophetic vision? He says, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So again, Isaiah's and John's words are admonitions, powerful admonitions to the people to humble themselves before these seven trumpets. Seven chastisements come down upon you. So you can see that on your handout. So, since there is no earthquake activity described in the first five trumpets, You see on your handouts, we're in that area. Now let's move to the sixth trumpet. Let's notice that at the very tail end of the sixth trumpet, it's also described as the second woe, which is just prior to Christ's second coming, at the beginning of the seventh trumpet, something vitally important takes place. At the very tail end here of the sixth trumpet, what is it? It is that God will allow his two witnesses, who had preached faithfully in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, to be killed by the beast, by his forces there that have captured Jerusalem. Let's read about this here in Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Who? The two witnesses. He will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. So people apparently around the world will somehow be able to see this. We've speculated perhaps that it could be through the internet, phones and all that that people have today. What's going to happen after this? After these men are killed and laying there in the street dead. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, the people looked upon the two, they're going to look upon the two witnesses as oppressors, as tormentors. What are they doing? They're preaching the gospel. They're trying to encourage people to repent. And again, they have miraculous power to do things too, to get people's attention. But they look upon them as oppressors, as tormentors. What incredible thing happens next? Revelation 11:11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. They rise physically. The breath of life comes back into them. And great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Now we know they're physically raised, and they're brought up into a cloud, probably a low-hanging cloud at that time. Verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. That's a lot of death from an earthquake. And the rest were afraid. Remember this. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So what do we learn here from verse 13 and 14? Let's read it once again. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. How much damage, how much injury, and death could be expected by an earthquake in Israel? Today, in the Middle East, the Jewish state of Israel. In a very intriguing article about 6 months ago, published July 9th, 2018, in the Jerusalem Post, said this, titled "Emergency Meeting to be Held on Earthquake Preparedness," has stated the following. A 2016 report by Israel's Foreign Affairs and Defense Committee's Homefront Readiness Subcommittee, this is the part of their government, found that if an earthquake were to be struck at 7.5 magnitude, an estimated 7,000 people would be killed. Another 8,600 injured and 377,000 expected to be left homeless. In addition to buildings being destroyed, the damage to critical infrastructure, such as electricity, water, and communications, is expected to be great. So it's very interesting I'm just saying it's interesting. It's not. I'm not saying it's prophetic or anything like that. I'm just saying it's interesting that this article uses that same 7,000 figure that we just read in the scripture. The number of people that could be killed. So I'm just saying it's just an interesting figure to think about. And this is a top agency in Israel today. So we'll return to this particular event involving this earthquake and the two witnesses for some very, I think, fascinating considerations in a moment. Let's move on to describe what happens during the seventh trumpet. So when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, it announces, he announces the most magnificent event to occur in all of human history, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the most magnificent event. Imagine, we all hunger for that event to take place, don't we? Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because, why? Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry." This is the result here. Now, we're going to be cheering. "But the nations were angry that your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints." That's you and me. Resurrected into his family. "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen as in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." So this awesome event, again, has been anticipated for generations after generations of God's faithful people all around the world. And we do that to this day, at this moment. We pray every day, "Thy kingdom come." I'm sure we all do that. We hunger for that. We see this crazy world we live in, and we want Jesus Christ to return. Let's especially notice the various prophetically anticipated references to earthquake activity in the next few passages here. Here Isaiah, in the upcoming scripture here, Isaiah cries out to God to bring his great presence to the earth. He wants this, just like you and I. And we read here in Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, he would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." That's what Isaiah wrote. How great, how overwhelming, how tremendous will this event be? Micah the prophet describes Christ coming this way. He said, in anticipation, seeking it. He says in Micah 1, verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." You're talking about power the world has never experienced. Human beings have never experienced this. Plus, the prophet Nahum says, "The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away." They melt away. "The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all its dwellers." Not just there in Israel, but the world and all of its dwellers. You think about how great this event is. It has been anticipated for generations. We're living in that time. We may experience this. So what are we to do? Stay close to God. That's the whole point. God warns us to do that. At the very top of that handout, you see something. I want you to read that when you get home and study those scriptures there. At the very top of the not the colored ones, but the chronology. God shows us why he's warning us, why we should be aware of prophecy, what we should be doing. And at the very tail end of that handout too, there's something there for you to read as well. Well, let's focus now in detail on the earthquake we just read about there in Revelation 11, verse 19. We'll see something amazing and tremendously exciting that will occur when Jesus comes to earth. Here in Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." Christ returns. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, and this is what happens. Then, verse 5, "You shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, the king of Judah." Now, why is this such an astounding prophecy? Let's consider its features. The very moment Christ's feet touch that Mount of Olives, this earthquake will violently cleave it in two, as the scripture says, from east to west. Now, why is the phrase east to west interesting here? Let's get some contemporary background about the Mount of Olives. There's an organization in Jerusalem named the Mount of Olives, and it manages the 3,000-year-old Jewish cemetery located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from the old city of Jerusalem. Being the largest and holiest cemetery in all of Judaism, the Mount of Olives contains 70,000 or more graves. That's a massive number. And these people have anticipated the Messiah's return for years. Now, in this slide you're seeing here, you're looking from the top of the Mount of Olives over these graves and looking up toward the old city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley there. That's the perspective you see. And I don't know if any of you have had the chance to go to Israel. Lynn and I were able to go there and stand right here where that picture was taken. I didn't take this picture, but we were up there. And it's just an amazing thing. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I hope you take that opportunity. Not everybody can do it, but I know it. But anyway, on its website, this organization, again named the Mount of Olives, has an extensive overview of the area's ancient geological history, which includes the following statement. It says here, "The fault line from east to west in the southern portion of the Mount of Olives has elevated the mountain northward and exposed layers of limestone and dolomite from the 90 million year old Senonian-Tauronian period." Now, we're not concerned about that old period of time. We're concerned about what it says here about this earthquake fault line that runs from east to west, as you can see in the slide there. It's very interesting that long before anybody knew anything about earthquake fault lines in the land of Israel or anywhere on the earth, here the Bible plainly identifies one running beneath the Mount of Olives, as you can see there on the map. So what reason is there for God to cause the Mount of Olives, as we just read there in Zechariah 14, verse 4, to split from east to west, making a very large valley? And that half of that mountain should move toward the north and half toward the south. Now, in this picture, you're looking from the old city up toward, across the grave sites, up to the top of the Mount of Olives there. The next verse gives us the answer. Why should we concentrate on this? Why? What is there? What significance is there for this scripture, the statement that Zechariah made? says then, it says, goes on, it says, then you shall flee through, what? My, in caps, capital letters, my mountain valley. If you look in your Bible, it should have the word, that word my in capital letters. That's God's. My mountain valley. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Now, although the prophet Amos briefly mentions Uzzah and the earthquake in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, there are no other references about this particular incident in any of the Bible's historical books. Nevertheless, some people fled from that earthquake in Uzzah's time. But in the future, after Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives at his second coming, who is Zechariah referring to when he says, "You shall flee"? Before answering this question, let's notice that this is, again, no ordinary valley which people will flee, because as I just said, God says it's mine, my mountain valley. Also, the scripture says, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. This term Azel is not likely speaking about a specific location. Easton's Bible Dictionary says Azel would best be rendered very near, or a way of escape shall be made easy. That's what it says from Easton's Bible Dictionary. So again, who will God allow to escape through my mountain valley? The valley formed as a result of the earthquake that splits the mountain in two from east to west. The Bible doesn't tell us, but let's speculate for a few moments. And I think it's a logical speculation. Could it include some or all of those people who gave glory to the God of heaven following the previous earthquake that took place after the death and physical resurrection of the two witnesses? I'm just throwing it out there, something to think about. If we recall in that instance, Revelation 11, verse 13 said, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest, that could be a lot of people, or it could be a few, we don't know. Let's notice this. It will likely be a very short period between the time of the two witnesses that are physically resurrected at the conclusion of the sixth trumpet to when Jesus Christ descends to earth at the very beginning of the seventh trumpet. We don't know how much time it will be, but I tend to think it will be a very short period of time. So, for the rest who had likely observed the miracles and the messages of the two witnesses in Jerusalem for that period of 3.5 years, could they have become receptive to the gospel and come to repentance and thus be allowed by God to flee through my mountain valley? There's a logic to that, and I'm just throwing it out there. The Bible doesn't tell us. Furthermore, could this group of people who flee also include those unconverted people who were members of God's two witnesses, their families? I mean, they had to eat. Maybe they had wives. They had children. What about those who helped them in their ministry? I mean, they have to do a lot of things. They have to bathe. They have to eat. They have to sleep. I mean, do they have people to help them with their paperwork? I mean, we have a lot of people that help the home office with the work of the ministry, of the work of the gospel going out. Could those people be included in those who flee through my mountain valley? Now, importantly, just why does God make a way of escape for people in creating a special Valley. What is about to happen? Even though it's vital to note that even though Christ has returned to the earth, he's not done dealing with rebellious humanity yet, because things are going to get extremely difficult and incredibly dangerous. Maybe that is why it makes this mountain, this valley available to people to escape from that danger zone there. You know, back during the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we know from the writings of Josephus, that he said people fled to Pella. They were told to get out. Could this be another thing, something very similar to that? I'm just throwing these thoughts out there. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm just speculating here a little bit. Also, the term Azel, that means to be able to do something quickly and easily. Again, it's not a particular location. It's like it just refers to this here. So those people will be able to flee from what is coming upon Jerusalem and the world in the coming days, upon rebellious armies that are there and everything like that. So let's note that Jesus, again, will come to the earth a second time. He's not coming as a lamb this time. No way. He's coming as a conquering king, powerfully, righteously, to deal with rebellious humankind and all those who refuse to repent. Now, those people repent, then he loves and he wants to help them survive through this. Apostle John wrote this, Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and him who sat on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He's not ruling the people in the millennium. In this context here, he's going to take down these merciless armies, those who are unrepentant. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's taking his power to himself. So since the rebellious people of the earth and their vicious, destructive military forces refuse to repent and submit to Christ, he's going to bring tremendous destruction upon them. So, is that why he wants people to flee? And he makes this valley available for them to flee, to get out, whereas they might not have been able to do that previously? Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it's this very time. He's set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's given them plenty of time. I mean, these other plagues that he brought down upon them, and now this is it. So it's going to get rock and roll from this point on. And carrying out this destruction, the seventh trumpet will be comprised of seven powerful, bold judgments or plagues, as I mentioned earlier, as you can see on your handout there. Each plague will grow more intensely punitive as they are imposed by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 29, verse 5 says, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder, with an earthquake, and great noise, and storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. So as I said earlier, God means business. The culmination, the finale of these great punishments in the sevenfold judgment occurs and is the greatest earthquake ever experienced since God created and placed human beings on the earth. So there were probably earthquakes that created the mountains. There were earthquakes that created the mountains and the valleys that we see today. Since human beings have been on the earth, there have been nothing to that degree. Remember I said that earlier that a number 10 earthquake would shake for an hour? Think about that. So I can't emphasize enough just how destructive this event, this great earthquake, will be. Revelation 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." This is it. Christ is going to take over. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. What happens when this earthquake takes place? Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. Remember earlier I said that the previous earthquake, the mountains just shook, and the island shook. But this time it says every island fled away, disappeared. And the mountains disappeared. They weren't found. So it's always important now just to mention something about the Bible, that its perspective is always from the vantage point of the land of Israel. So in considering this future great earthquake that's going to rock the earth, let's examine what physical circumstances will likely be in effect to create such a catastrophic scenario. Let's begin with what's known as the Great Rift Valley. The New World Encyclopedia explains that it is a geographical and geological feature running north to south for about 4,000 miles from northern Syria, just north of modern-day Israel, running through the Dead Sea and the Red Sea areas all the way to central Mozambique in East Africa. The Great Rift Valley was formed about 30 million years ago due to the rifting of tectonic plates when seafloor spreading at the north end, Syria, created the Red Sea, which separated the Arabian Peninsula on the Arabian Plate from the African continent on the African Plate. So they have these plates. So the great separation took place about 30 million years ago, it says. The entire length of the valley is geologically active. It features volcanoes and hot springs and geysers and frequent earthquakes all along that to this day. So again, considering that the scriptures speak from the perspective of the Holy Land, we can be reasonably confident that the epicenter of this great earthquake will likely be in the Great Rift Valley and then spread out to tectonic plates and earthquake fault lines across the planet. And it'll start from there and spread around the world. So how immensely powerful will this great earthquake be, this last great earthquake? Let's again read the second half of Revelation 16, verse 18 and verse 19. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Men have never experienced this kind of great power, awesome power. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. In this section here, this is likely referring to Babylon, the seat of the beast, the territory of Rome, of the Roman European beast power there. That's the center of what is going to happen in the future with all the great trials and tribulations that the world is going to experience, the beast and the false prophet. But anyway, the scripture further states that this enormous earthquake spreads everywhere. How do we know? It says the cities of the nations fell. Now let's consider carefully what this portends. How powerful, how destructive will be the earthquakes when many or most of the tectonic plates across the entire globe erupt so that it causes the cities of the nations to fall? Imagine what could happen when God shakes the earth mightily. Small towns and vast megacities, 10 million or more population, especially those located very close to earthquake fault lines, will literally be shaken to pieces. 10-point earthquake, could this be higher? I mean, to cause them to be shaken to pieces? Just imagine these towns, these vast cities, being literally pulverized and literally perhaps even turned upside down by all the shaking and the violence that is taking place. That great, incredible force, again, that no human being has ever experienced. Consider also when the tectonic plates violently collide under the seas, that enormous tsunamis will form and rapidly move across the oceans and crash into coastal cities, destroying everything which they come in contact. All this will add to what Luke 21, verse 25 says, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Also, the power and energy released in the tectonic plates throughout the earth will be so incredible that it will cause islands to disappear under the seas. Huge mountain ranges will completely buckle and collapse. That is what is ahead. The whole point of this is you and I want to be close to God. He is our only salvation. Verse 20, it says here, well, we read that. Every island will fled away and the mountains will not pass. So what will come to pass will be, again, utterly unprecedented. And yet, even as such events are prophesied to transpire, God will not allow it to be utterly catastrophic. Everything, in fact, will be controlled. He will control everything very carefully. He will know exactly what he's doing because he has wonderful and exciting plans for the future of humanity on the earth. And that's the most exciting thing for all of us. Everything he will allow to occur will be for the purpose of bringing mankind to his senses. Isaiah 2 verse 11, the lofty man's looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So after a terrible time of punishment, again brought about because of this rebellion and defiance of humanity, people will finally come to see. They will finally come to see that their own insubordinate actions and attitudes brought about the tremendous sorrow and pain and unspeakable tragedy that they experienced. People will finally come to genuine contrition for their selfish and proud ways, and they will be truly humbled. A lot of people will have died, but there will be some left. Jeremiah 50, verse 4. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. They will willingly come to God. They will come in deep repentance. They will obey. And then a new era will begin. A new era of peace and prosperity, which you and I also hunger for. Jesus Christ is going to begin his earthly reign as King of Kings with wonderful healing, with tremendous compassion, with great, great mercy. Because he wants people to come to him as a father desires his child. Malachi 4, verse 2. But you who obey me, my power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. You will be free and happy as calves let out of a stall. So that is going to happen. But then considering the destruction that will occur as a result of the earthquakes, of the meteorite impacts, of the conventional warfare that will take place, the nuclear weapons detonations that will occur, the earth and its few survivors, out of the billions who have perished, it will be in a state of mind-boggling devastation and suffering. The world and its remaining citizens will not only need great comforting, but an absolute, people will need an overhaul. The world will need an overhaul. A complete restoration is going to be needed, both physically and spiritually. So although the desolation will be overwhelming, it will be so colossal, it will be something immensely huge. Even though all that will occur, something great and positive is going to result from it. The earthquakes and these other chastisements that devastated the old civilization will have prepared the foundation for a new and significantly better one. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So again, something great is going to occur. Even though it seems awful, something wonderful is going to take place. The reshaping of formerly vast, unusable areas of the earth, such as mountains and deserts, are going to blossom as a rose and ultimately made available for human habitation as the population grows throughout the millennium. Besides the physical changes that God will bring about, magnificent spiritual transformations will also occur under the leadership, the perfect, compassionate leadership of Jesus Christ and his resurrected saints. And you and I want to be there. We all want to be there to help in this great transformation. It will all begin by eliminating Satan, his death grip, his corrupting influence that has hurt humanity, destroyed human beings for thousands of years. It's going to be the beginning. Plus, God is going to remove the spiritual blindness that has kept people from knowing and loving and obeying God for all those years as well. Isaiah 42, verse 16, it says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. Physically blind, but also spiritually blind. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So God will make this possible by giving people his Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 24, verse 7 says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So the world would begin experiencing tremendous peace and prosperity and spiritual understanding. It's going to last for 1,000 years and beyond. Finally, many biblical prophecies are very clear that staggering events, catastrophic events, including these tremendous earthquakes, will occur on an intensifying scale at the end of this age. As for you and me as God's people, He reveals the future to us. He tells us, He helps us understand what will happen. He tells us why. Why does He want us to do this? So we can stay sharply focused on the kingdom of God and our reward and not let go of that at all. But also it's a very big warning from God. Luke 21 verse 34, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life." I don't think a lot of us are carousing or drunken, but we are concerned about the cares of this life in many ways. That day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But one thing is very important to know. You and I have nothing to fear of what the future holds if we diligently carry out our God-given mission, which includes growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's our mission. That's what we're supposed to do. So if we remain faithful to God, we don't ever have to be frightened about earthquakes or any other prophesied circumstances. How do we know this? Let's listen to God's prophet, what he wrote here in Joel 3:16. "The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Therefore, knowing that, let's carry on. Let's grow in ever-growing faith and courage and continue doing the work and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's do that. And if we do, we can firmly know that we have an immovable foundation in Jesus Christ, even when He arises to shake the earth mightily. By the way, I wanted to mention I have extra handouts over here. If anybody would like an extra copy or two, you're welcome to take one. They're right on the front here.
Under the flowers, I'm sorry.
Yeah. Actually, I think I'll bring them in the back there. Just, so you don't have to trip.
Thank you.